Good morning. You got your Bibles with you this morning. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The verses we're going to be considering this morning will be verses 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray. Father, here we are before you this morning. We're truly, truly grateful to be your church. Truly grateful to be in your presence. And now, Lord, at this time during our worship, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, and that we would hear your word clearly. And Lord, we pray, Father, for the strength to be obedient to your word. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. By way of reminder, last week's study covered the glorious transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Jesus' clothes were beaming with a white that's never been reproduced by a launderer on this earth. Moses and Elijah had a brief chat with Jesus before they were interrupted by Peter, asking if he could pitch some tents because he thought it was good for them to be there, and because he opened his mouth and didn't know what else to say. And then they heard the glorious, majestic voice of God. The Father identifies Jesus as his beloved Son, followed by his command to listen to Jesus. And then all of a sudden it vanished, and it was just Jesus there with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. Such a glorious, majestic scene on the top of this mountain. And so now we have a transition of scenery, and we're moving from this glorious mountaintop, and Jesus and his three disciples descend the mountain to meet up with the other disciples that have been left behind. And what they notice right away is that there's this crowd that had been gathered around them. Furthermore, these disciples were caught up in an argument with some scribes. And somebody in the crowd recognized or noticed that Jesus was back. And so all the crowd then took notice. And they were greatly amazed, ran over to him and greeted him. And they were excited to see Jesus. And Jesus was back. So what was the source of their excitement? Why were they so excited to see Jesus? What had been going on? Jesus can tell that they were arguing about something, and so he asked the crowd, "What's the argument all about?" And someone from the crowd answered him. It was likely the Father. He said he had brought their son to Jesus to be healed because he had a demon and it made him mute. This demon would not allow the boy to speak. Additionally, the demon would seize him and throw him on the ground, and he would be foaming at the mouth and grinding his teeth, becoming rigid, stiff as a board. But of course, Jesus was on the top of the mountain. And so, this parent asked the disciples to cast it out. But unfortunately, the disciples were not able to exorcise the demon. Although we are not told how the argument began, what we are told is that the scribes were arguing with the disciples, and possibly even those in the crowd may have been involved in the argument on one side or the other. They were likely not arguing that this boy was demon-possessed. They were not likely arguing that the disciples had failed to cast out the demon. And they were probably not arguing that the disciples were not able to cast out this demon. Because all the facts pointed out that it was true. The boy had a demon. The disciples had failed to cast it out, and therefore the disciples were not able to cast out this demon. So maybe they were arguing about what was the best way to heal this boy. Or maybe they were arguing about how powerless the disciples were, how ineffective they were. Or maybe they were arguing the theological significance of this boy having a demon. Did this boy sin or his parents? Certainly Jesus' disciples thought this way. In John chapter 9 it says, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" Remember the friends of Job? They came to console their friend in his time of grief, and yet they thought they were helping him out, that they were being a friend by telling him that surely all these incredible devastations were punishments because he had sinned. So although we're not told exactly what the scribes and disciples were arguing about, it had to be pretty heated because the size of the crowd was great. And it all stemmed from the failure of the disciples to cast out this demon. Then Jesus speaks, remarking on the crowd's state of unbelief. Verse 19 says that he answered them, that he replied to the crowd and the disciples. He calls them a faithless generation. If we look back at verse 17, we see how it is that the Father addressed Jesus. He was addressed as teacher. Certainly, many people even today consider Jesus to be a very fine teacher. People even likely say that he was a good moral teacher. But he was not addressed as Lord, as Savior, as the Messiah, or as God incarnate. He was addressed as teacher, or as rabbi, just as any other of the rabbis, or any other religious leaders or teachers of that day. Jesus' rhetorical question, "How long am I to be with you?" sets the tone for the healing that he is about to accomplish. There's a tension within that question. Jesus had just come down from the mountain, walking in the encouragement of his Father's words, pleasing his Father by doing his will. He's on the gospel mission, but the crowd is missing it. They're missing the main reason that Jesus is here with them. They just want the goodies. They want the healings. They want to walk again. They want to see again. They want to be healed of their sicknesses. But do they want to drink of the living water? Do they want to eat of the bread of life? Do they want their heart of stone to be removed and to receive a heart of flesh? Are they concerned about their souls? Do they worry about whether they're going to heaven or hell? Jesus then commands them to bring the boy to him. So they brought the boy and presented him to him. And then the demon saw Jesus. And immediately the demon convulsed the boy. The demon caused the boy to shake so hard that he fell to the ground and rolled about, was foaming at the mouth. In my mind, I picture somebody having one of those really bad seizures. And the other picture that came to my mind was like a fish out of water, just flipping and flopping around on the ground. The boy had no control over his own body. The demon recognized Jesus and did what demons do: kill, steal, and destroy. The demons hate Jesus. And out of this hatred for Jesus and men, remember, man was created in the image of God, it took out its rage on this little boy. Jesus asked the Father how long this has been happening to the boy. And his Father reported that it's been going on since childhood. The demon would try to drown him, try to burn him. The Father said that he believed that the demon was trying to destroy him. I imagine that the Father witnessed these things and did what he could in his own power to try to protect his son from being destroyed. And no doubt they were hoping that Jesus or his disciples would help them out. So now, after giving Jesus a brief report as to the history and nature of this demon possession, the Father finishes by saying, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So imagine, the child is brought before Jesus, the demon sees Jesus, recognizes who he is, throws the kid down into a seizure, making him roll around all over the place, foaming at his mouth, and the Father tells Jesus, "It's been going on since childhood." And Jesus says, "Uh-huh." Many times the demon is thrown into the fire. Uh-huh. And into the water. Uh-huh. And it's trying to destroy him. Uh-huh. "But if you can do anything to help us out, show us some love. Show us some compassion. Help a brother out." Jesus' response captures this man's unbelief. It's telling that the man thinks that this situation is hopeless. "If you can." Jesus takes his words and flips it back on him. And he tells him, "All things are possible for one who believes." He's telling this father that he does not believe Jesus can heal his son. And the father recognizes his lack of belief. He knows Jesus has put his finger on the spot and accurately diagnosed his condition. And so he responds, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Initially, he had believed Jesus could heal his son. That's what prompted him to look for Jesus in the first place. But not finding Jesus, he then asked the disciples. He believed that they could do it. Their failure to heal his son and the ensuing argument with the scribes had shaken his faith. He knew the disciples couldn't heal his son, and now he wasn't even sure Jesus could heal him or do anything for him. So the man recognized he initially had believed, but had lost his faith. And now he was asking for Jesus to help him, to help his unbelief. So meanwhile, while the two had been talking, a crowd came running in. And since there was already a great crowd assembled, this must have meant that more people were drawn to come over. Maybe it was the condition of the boy causing a ruckus that drew their attention. Well, Jesus notices that this crowd is coming up. And so it was time for him to take care of this demon. And so, addressing the demon, he rebuked it, calling it a deaf and mute spirit. He cast it out and told it to never enter him again. Well, this must have been one stubborn son of a devil. And it wasn't going down without giving a fight. It cried out and convulsed the boy terribly. Must have been even more frightening than what had been happening just a moment ago. And when it left, all of a sudden, the boy became very still, like a corpse. The onlookers even thought that he had died. But Jesus went over to him, took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose, healed and free of the demon. So let's notice three things. First, Jesus tells us the nature of this demon causes the boy to be mute and deaf. It's exactly how his father described the effect the spirit had in verse 17, saying that it makes him mute. Secondly, when Jesus cast out the demon, he also commanded it to never enter the boy again. By this we can understand the nature of demon possession to be a possible recurrence. Jesus also taught this in Luke, where we find, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. But not this time. And not with this boy. Jesus told the demon, wagging his finger, no mas. And thirdly, we see the compassion of Jesus, reaching down to take this young boy by the hand, raising him up from the ground. The boy's first glimpse of freedom is looking into the eyes of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So all is well now, except for the disciples. They're curious and wondering why they could not cast out this demon. Remember, they had cast out demons before, and they were used powerfully in the healing of others. We saw that earlier in Mark chapter 6, when it says, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now these disciples are scratching their heads, and so the first opportunity they get with Jesus in private, they ask him, what happened? Why couldn't we handle this demon? And Jesus tells them that this type can only be driven out by prayer. The itinerant Jewish exorcist, the seven sons of Sceva, found out the hard way what the demons were capable of. In Acts 19 it says, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Those guys got their tails whipped. But the disciples? The disciples had done it previously. They weren't just name-dropping. They weren't just saying, we cast you out in the name of Jesus. They were with Jesus. They were one of his followers. What happened? They were disappointed that they were unable to cast out this demon. But Jesus is telling them that they were not prayed up. Not that they didn't say a prayer in the right way. Not that good and evil were on a scale, and if they just prayed enough, it would have tipped the scale in their favor. What they didn't understand was that they weren't in communion with the Father. They were trying to do things on their own power, relying on their past experience. Jesus is teaching them that their relationship to the Father must be continually in prayer. It has to be the hallmark of their living. To walk in the will of God, you have to spend time with God. You must understand your dependence on Him. Your will, your desires are to be yielded to His will. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." And Psalm 24:8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." Jesus had been away. The disciples needed to pray for and rely upon the strength of God. So how do we apply this text this morning? Number one, we need to be aware of our dependency and reliance upon the power of God in our daily living. We need to be aware of our dependency and reliance on the power of God in our daily living. The disciples learned that they did not have the ability in and of themselves to cast out the demons. The authority and power is from God. And as Christians, we too must acknowledge and humble ourselves before God, walking with Him in communion, dependent upon Him for our sustenance, and thankful to be in relationship with the Almighty. How often do we set off on our own course, thinking we have everything under control, only to find out through failures that we were deceived, that we were in over our heads? How often have we made foolish decisions because we neglected godly and biblical counsel? How many messes have we created because of our pride puffed us up to believe and trust in things on our own strength? Do we then have the arrogance to ask God, "What happened? Why didn't you bless my plans? Why didn't things go as I planned or expected?" Or do we take the opposite approach? Humble ourselves before God and beg His forgiveness for doing things our way. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." We need to recognize that our time is in God's hands and that He's worthy to be trusted. Psalm 31:14-15 says, "But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. He is wiser, He is higher, and He is perfect. And you can count on Him. Rely on Him." "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We must learn to depend on God, to trust Him with all of our decisions, waiting upon Him and walking with Him in all our ways. You want to get off that crooked, broken down path you've been trying to travel and making a mess of things? Look to God. Don't do things your way. Follow Him and do it God's way. And to be in prayer means just that. Talk to the Lord. Walk with Him and obey His word. Point number two. We need to recognize when our faith is weak, and ask God to strengthen our faith as we exercise our faith. We need to recognize when our faith is weak, and we need to ask God to help strengthen us. But that doesn't mean that we stop practicing our faith. Sometimes we can be so insulting to God with our thoughts and with the way we approach Him. Jesus caused the father of this boy to confront his lack of faith head on. His faith had been so been shaken because of the actions of others, the failure of the disciples, and the arguing chaos of the scribes and the surrounding crowds. His faith had been so shaken, he ends up insulting God. Insulting God in flesh. If you can do anything, if you can. He didn't realize his shaken faith caused him to doubt the power of God. Brethren, how many here would admit they have doubted the power of God Almighty? Has your faith been shaken by the actions of others? Have you doubted God when you see Christian pastors or leaders fall into sin or have been treated poorly? How about this church? How many believe that God can fill these pews? How many doubt that God could send a revival to Orangeville? How many have doubts that God can save your lost loved ones? Oh, brother, sister, when your faith is weakened and doubts creep in, cry out to God, "I believe, help my unbelief." We are humans. We are frail, and God knows this. He's not shocked when your faith is down. Jesus said in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." This is encouraging. God knows we are weak. But when we are weak, He is strong. And even if your faith is weak, put it into action. Exercise. You want a New Year's resolution? Exercise. Exercise your faith. Put your faith into practice and ask God to help you with your unbelief. We all need prayer. And finally, point number 3. Always keep before you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Always keep that front and center. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus remarked with his rhetorical questioning, he was speaking to the crowd, but also included in the crowd were his disciples. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? He had just ascended the mountain, heard the encouragement from God the Father of how he was beloved and how he was doing the Father's will, that he was on his gospel mission. He was proclaiming the good news, calling people to repent and believe. He knew the cross was coming and that he would be heading home soon. And he was training his disciples. But they were having trouble accepting the death of Jesus and understanding what this rising from the dead was all about. They were having trouble understanding what Messiah truly was. The boy is a picture, a metaphor of being spiritually dead. He had a demon controlling him. He couldn't even speak or hear. He could not control his own body. The demon would torture him, causing him to do things that are self-destructive. He was out of control. He was under the demon's control. He could do nothing to save himself. He would be thrown into the fire, into the water. It was all the Father could do to try to keep the destructive behavior from his boy being destroyed. And yet the Father could not save him, could not heal him. The boy cannot save himself. Even the disciples or the scribes could not save him or heal him. Friend, if you are here and you are not saved, you are like this boy. You are spiritually dead. You are a child of Satan. And those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. In John chapter 8, it says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You cannot ride the coattails of your family. If your mom or dad or other relatives are saved, they will not be able to save you. You will stand alone before God and give an account for your life, for your sins against him. You cannot save yourself, and your family cannot save you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were born as God haters. We were conceived in sin. And the punishment we deserve for breaking God's law and sinning against a holy eternal being is to be sent to hell. Punishment in eternity. A place of never-ending suffering. Hell is not a party. Don't be deceived. God's judgment will fall without mercy. So the boy is a picture of lostness and salvation. All this bad news. Is there any good news? Yes, there is. Just as in this text, Jesus had compassion and mercy on the boy. He frees him from the bondage of Satan, from the oppression of this demon. The boy is lying there like a corpse, and Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up. And friend, Jesus can do the same for you. Hear him calling out to you, repent. Ask forgiveness for your sins. Turn away from your sins to do them no more. And trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great Savior. He is the only way, and there is no other way that you can be saved. You must believe and trust Jesus alone for your salvation. Jesus is rich in mercy and can save you even at this moment. Won't you come to Jesus? Won't you ask him to save you? Cry out to him, repent and believe, and then you will be reborn. You will be given a new life. He will take you by the hand and raise you up. He will give you life and hope, and you will be free of the guilt and curse of sin. You will be reconciled with God. You will be a child of God, no longer a child of Satan. Jesus saves. And this is the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us this morning, for showing us our dependence on you, for showing us our lack of faith. And so, Lord, we also cry out. We believe, but help our unbelief. And help us to put our faith into action. Give us the faith to believe that you have the power to save. You have shown it over and over and over again how you save the most unlikeliest of people. Your power is great. Your love is so great. Your mercy is so great. Remind us of our own salvation. And remind us that you began this work in us. And that you will be perfecting us until the end. Until you call us home. And so, Lord, be with your people this week. And show them how they can put their faith into practice. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.